pretty basic when we think about God and His Spirit that we are thinking of someone who is invisible. And that is God's character in general. We're told that God is Spirit and He is the immortal, invisible one. It certainly is true of the Holy Spirit as well. So if someone were to ask you, can you see the Spirit? You would obviously answer no. But can you see the Spirit in someone? Well, that's a totally different question, isn't it? Because although we can't see the Spirit Himself, the Scripture is clear over and over again that we should, without hesitation, recognize the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the definitive signs and definitive manifestations of the Spirit in someone's life. We are probably familiar with that list of fruits that are given to us in Galatians chapter 5, that the Spirit, those who walk in the Spirit, will manifest in their life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are that which give evidence, the traits which give evidence of the Spirit in your life. But we could add to that a different sort of list. Something that goes beyond that, a different angle, if you will, or a different kind of measurement of the Spirit's influence in someone's life. And that different measure, that different list is given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, our passage for this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, you remember, this is Paul's description of what it means to walk in wisdom, which entails walking in the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit. And out of that, there are a series of participles, all grammatically related to Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18 that you and I be filled by the Holy Spirit. You remember we talked about that last week. Paul, when he mentions being filled by the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about the content of the Spirit. The Spirit's not the thing you're being filled with. We are already filled entirely, or we are indwelt, we should say, by the Spirit at the moment that you believe. You receive the Spirit in full measure, every bit of Him. But you are filled after that by the Spirit. He's the one who does the filling, and He's filling us with the knowledge of God and of His will and of His Word. When that happens, Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 5, it will produce certain results. It will produce certain fruits. Almost the exact same participles, by the way, that you find in Colossians 3, where it talks about us having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in our hearts. Paul says here, though, it's the fruit of the result of the Spirit using that Word, the Spirit filling our hearts, if you will, with that Word, so that the result is we sing, he says, we make melody, we give thanks, and we submit to one another. Those are the participles. Five participles, as a matter of fact, that you can find in these few verses, and they can be broken down into three categories. Categories of singing, categories of thankfulness, and categories of submitting. Those are the evidence. That is the manifestation. That's the definitive marker of someone who is under the influence or being filled by the influence of the Spirit. Paul says he will be addressing, or they will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So while the Spirit Himself is invisible, the evidence of His presence and His influence in your life is very visible. And these few verses detail for us exactly what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled Christian. First of all, Paul tells us a Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. It's exactly what he says will be the outcome if we allow the Spirit to fill us. We will be, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now remember, these aren't separate commands. Paul isn't saying be filled with the Spirit and address one another and sing and make melody. These aren't separate commands. These are participles, meaning that they all relate back to the key command to be filled with the Spirit. And these are simply spelling out the results of what happens when we do that. One of the first results is that we sing. We don't sing because we're naturally talented to sing. We don't sing because we perform for others. We don't sing because we're brought up in some environment, in some home where we're taught to love music. We sing because the Holy Spirit absolutely fills our heart with song. Psalm 33, verse 1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise befits the upright." Praise is fitting for the upright, for those who believe. It's fitting. It goes hand in hand with those who believe. This is the heart of every believer. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," right? Because praise is literally ringing in your heart. And you cannot just bottle it up and you cannot contain it. You must give expression to it. It must come out. And it comes out, Paul says, in singing. It comes out in singing. That's what Paul's saying, that if you're being filled by the Spirit, it will not be feasible to imagine that it wouldn't come out in some sort of expression, some sort of joyous expression in song. That's why it's never made sense to me to have people who profess to know the Lord and never sing. I've seen those people, I've encountered those people who claim that they love Christ, they claim that they're walking in the Spirit and that there isn't a song on their heart. Whether it doesn't matter if they're in their home or in their car or even in the midst of a church when everyone around them is singing and they just won't sing. That doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense in the theology of Paul or this passage of Paul. There is no leeway here. Everyone who's filled by the Spirit, we're given the impression, will sing. A Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. Paul's words here would suggest that there's some sort of disconnect if that's not happening. There's some sort of disconnect. A disconnect between you and the Spirit. So that if you do not have a song in your heart that's taking expression, I should say, on your lips, it may be a very grave indication that the Word of God is not richly dwelling there. Or at least it's not dwelling there as richly as Paul calls for. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you properly with that Word. If you're a Christian and you're not inclined to sing, I might add, you're an ill-prepared Christian for heaven. Because guess what? Heaven's going to be filled with music. And not performance music, congregational music. It's what we read in the book of Revelation when it says Christ had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So the place is just going to be filled with song. And it isn't a one-time event. The impression is that this will go on for age and age after age, for eternity to eternity. And heaven will be filled with music. It'll be filled with the songs of redemption, the songs of those who are redeemed. And this is Paul's point This is one of the chief results, one of the chief manifestations of the Spirit's activity in your life is that you simply will sing. Now, Paul uses three words to describe this singing here. He says, when we're filled with the Spirit, we will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I know we read that and we get a little excited that we may have found the secret to solving all the problems of music in churches. We can here find a way out of what has been labeled over the last 30 or 40 years the worship wars within churches, where people have gravitated in some cases to newer styles of music while others want to be governed by a more traditional style. The result, unfortunately, has been a lot of damage done to many congregations. Perhaps it is not surprising then that some people would turn here in thought that perhaps they have found the clue as to exactly which songbook we should be using in our churches. And Paul sort of gives us a checklist of acceptable types of songs. We need to sing those songs which fall into the category of psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. The problem is, we don't exactly know what those things are. We don't exactly know what types of music these three words represent. A detailed study of these words indicates that you can't really make always sharp distinctions between them. For example, all three of these words are used in the Greek Old Testament in reference to a psalm. So you can't say that just one of them represents Old Testament psalms and the others represent something else, because they all are in reference to that. All these words are used in non-Christian literature simply referring to songs in general, or in some cases, religious songs. We can make some notations in the New Testament. Every time this word psalmos, the word for psalm, is used in the New Testament, at least, it does refer to an Old Testament song. It basically means to pluck. That's the root of the word, and so it's associated with songs that are accompanied with stringed instruments. And we could add to that that this word hymnos, from which we get hymn, often translates the Hebrew word hallel, which basically means praise. You may remember that it was Christ and His disciples who sang a hymn before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They sang a song probably of praise. And then the words, the spiritual songs, translates the word odes, from which we get ode, and it basically means just generically a song. In the early centuries of the New Testament church, it seemed to refer to songs particularly that were based on New Testament passages or New Testament truth as opposed to Old Testament passages, but still that distinction doesn't hold true in every situation. So you have songs that are based on Scripture, you have songs that are meant for praise, you have songs that are accompanied by stringed instruments at times, but outside of that, it is very difficult to make strict distinctions here in the types of songs that Paul refers to, as though one of them refers to God's attributes and one of them refers to His acts, or as though one of them refers to songs of testimony and one of them refers to songs of praise. Unfortunately, this passage isn't going to give us that kind of clarity. This list that Paul gives here isn't going to give us some sort of code to decipher exactly what music should be approved or unapproved in our churches. We can say that the early church drew freely on songs from the Old Testament Psalter and songs that were based on New Testament passages or songs of praise to God. But most importantly, I guess if we're going to make any observation out of these words or out of this passage, we can say this, that the songs that Paul intended and God intended for the church are songs that are rich in content. I think that is something you can say by definition. That what Paul's talking about here are songs that are engaged with the truth of Scripture. By definition, Paul says in Colossians that singing is the result of the Word of Christ richly dwelling in your hearts. That the singing he has in mind there is the byproduct of truth. In fact, in that passage, he uses the words teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the singing that God intends for the church has an element of teaching to it. It has an element of doctrine to it. It has an element of admonishment to it. There's an element of wisdom, he says in Colossians chapter 3. These are songs then that do not mimic the foolishness of the world. John MacArthur appropriately says, quote, It is tragic that the much music that goes under the name of Christian is a theological mishmash, often reflecting as much of the world's philosophy as of God's truth. Much is little more than personal sentimentality colored with Christian words, end quote. So our songs, we can say at the very least, should not be that. They shouldn't be just merely covering over the sentiment, the thought, the philosophy, the ways of the world with Christian terminology. They ought to be distinct. They ought to flow out of an understanding and a comprehension and a deep rootedness of the wisdom of God and His Word richly dwelling within us. Everything in Colossians indicates that this singing is to be a direct reflection of your heart lavishly and effusively being filled with the truth of the gospel and the word. And there's an aim of this teaching that this truth and this doctrine and these songs have, that this exhortation has, and that is with other Christians. You see that even here in Paul's emphasis here in Ephesians. He says you are to be addressing one another. In all of this music, you are addressing one another. You may remember that this singing is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And in verse 18, being filled with the Spirit is one aspect of walking in wisdom back in verse 15. And so this singing is just as much that wisdom that is filling your heart and your mind flowing out in song to others. It is, verse 17, understanding the will of the Lord and then putting that to song. The distinct truth, the distinct Christian truth that flows out of the will of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, the word of the Lord. We might say then that Christian music is wisdom music. It is wisdom music. It is content rich. It's rich with unique truth, with unique wisdom that comes from God. It's music that doesn't mimic the world's philosophies. It doesn't mimic the world's thought. It stands distinct from that. It's an expression of the wisdom of God that is filling your heart as opposed to all the foolishness and triviality of the world. Now, to say that these songs are content rich, or rich in content, rich in biblical truth, and to say that our songs are intended to teach and to exhort doesn't mean that they are therefore some sort of unfeeling chant or mantra of truth. Because Paul also says, you'll notice, that we are to be singing and making melody to the Lord. And that ought to be, he says, from the heart. He's not saying that you're to sing in your heart. That's the rather unfortunate impression if you have an NIV Bible when it says in your heart. He's not talking about singing silently to yourself. Very clearly, the idea is that you're addressing one another, but you're doing it with sincerity. You're doing it with earnestness. The earnestness from which these songs spring to your lips from your heart. They are to be felt deeply as you sing them. They're not to be simply mouthed. They are to arise out of a sincere and earnest reflection on the truths that are contained in these songs. It's always unfortunate that we become sometimes so familiar with songs that we sing over and over again that we can sing without even considering what we're saying anymore. Simply carried along by the tune or by the melody, by muscle memory almost, without ever doing anything that is Spirit-filled. We enter into worship, we're carried along by that tune, not really engaging our hearts to ponder whether we still believe the words that we're professing with our lips. That is not necessarily any evidence of a Spirit-filled life. That isn't necessarily any evidence that the Spirit is actively influencing and filling your mind with God's truth. But when you are filled by the Spirit, the truth of God welling up in your heart, singing that truth from your heart will be the most natural expression that there is. Like the air that fills your lungs, your heart, your spiritual being will be constantly inhaling and exhaling that truth in song. We can then make one final note about this singing that is Spirit-filled. Not only is it content-rich, filled with the wisdom of God, not only is it sung with sincerity from our hearts, but it's also sung for the purpose of God's glory. It's sung for the purpose of God's glory. Paul's already outlined for us, all the way back, you remember in chapter 1, that the whole purpose of our redemption is to the praise of God's glory, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything we do, he says in another place, whether we eat or drink, is to be done to God's glory. Well, it certainly is no less true in music, unlike the world, which engages so often in music as a way of self-exaltation. The Christian music, music that is a reflection of a Spirit-filled life, is strictly for the exaltation of God. He is the prime audience. His glory is the prime aim. It's Paul's message here in verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord. He, as I said, is the prime audience about which we are concerned. Our aim in singing is to please Him. We offer our songs to Him for His pleasure, His exaltation, with the intention of bringing joy to His heart. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that churches have typically avoided applause for music that's performed in churches. It's because we have an explicit understanding that the person who is playing or the person who's singing isn't performing for personal accolades or personal applause or personal recognition. He or she is performing for congregational edification to the glorification of God. So traditionally, the typical response in churches has always been amen, a response more to the message than the messenger, right? And this is why we sing. This is the result of a Spirit-filled life, a song that comes from a sincere heart and is content-rich and is directed to God's glory. Spirit-filled worship looks like that. A Spirit-filled life looks like that. We can say, secondly, according to Paul's words, that a Spirit-filled Christian not only is a singing Christian, but he's a thankful Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a thankful Christian. Because along with singing, making melody, Paul says being filled with the Spirit means that you will be, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this isn't a separate command. He's not saying you do this in addition to being filled with the Spirit. This is the byproduct. This is the result of being filled by the Spirit. It is the evidence, the distinctive Christian attitude that will be on display in your life. Now, you do realize, I hope, that thankfulness in itself isn't unique to Christians. Just to say that you're thankful for the good things in your life isn't necessarily any sort of unique sign that you are under the influence of the Spirit. Aesop said, "Gratitude is the sign of a noble soul." Certainly no Christian. Our resident modern-day philosopher Oprah Winfrey says, "Be thankful for what you have and you'll end up having more." So you have all sorts of these distorted views of Thanksgiving that permeate our culture. I think even today there will be, no doubt, all sorts of reminders of how thankful we ought to be for our nation and for our freedoms. And people go around and tell us to be thankful. We have a holiday that is dedicated to Thanksgiving. People are thankful to their families and to their spouses. Hollywood stars are thankful to their fans. Everyone is thankful for blessings in their lives and freedom and for America. It's almost un-American to be unthankful these days. But none of that is any particular sign of a Spirit-filled life. That's nothing more than basic, fundamental human nature. But the Spirit-filled Christian, Paul says, is thankful always and for everything and to God the Father and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the evidences of the Spirit in your life. Each one of those elements ought to make your thankfulness distinct. In other words, above and beyond the normal thankfulness in life that everyone has, you have a different level of thankfulness. It transcends this common idea and common attitude of thankfulness, and it gives evidence of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. First of all, as to its frequency, Paul says thankfulness will be constant if you're Spirit-filled. Meaning, very simply, there's never a time when you can meet a Spirit-filled Christian when he or she is not thankful. You may meet a Christian who's not thankful, but that person isn't being filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't being filled by the Holy Spirit. Because one of the evidences of the Spirit is this continual thanksgiving. And it's closely tied, of course, to these psalms and these hymns and spiritual songs, because many times that is where it finds its expression. It's our song, it's in our speech, it's in our attitude. That ties closely with the second distinction of this thankfulness. As to its scope, it will encompass everything. It will encompass everything. It is at all times, and it is, Paul says, in everything. Paul presses those two superlatives to emphasize the comprehensive scope of this thanksgiving. Nothing in life falls outside of its boundaries. A Spirit-filled Christian never encounters anything that can thwart his or her thankfulness. As I said, you may find an unthankful Christian, but that Christian isn't a Spirit-filled Christian. This thankfulness will be on display, Paul says, in every circumstance. As Chrysostom, the church father, says, even if it be disease or poverty, there will be thankfulness. Thankful not only for times of ease and blessing, but thankful even during times of trial and desperation. You may remember Daniel, even this attitude of Daniel, when his life was threatened by a decree from King Darius. You can read in Daniel 6, when Daniel knew, it says, quote, the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got on his knees three times a day, prayed, and gave thanks before his God. Even in the midst of this threatening circumstances, he gave thanks. You say, well, how can you be thankful when you know something bad is about to happen to you? How can you be thankful when you're facing such terrible consequences in your life? What's the evidence of the Spirit? This is what makes it unique. The Spirit-filled believer is able to look beyond the circumstances to the one who is sovereign over those circumstances. This is, you remember, over in Philippians, the great verse in Philippians 4. It says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You notice the thanksgiving comes before the request? The thanksgiving comes before you ask, and therefore before your prayers are even answered. It's like Jesus, whenever he went to the tomb of Lazarus, and before he called Lazarus forth, he stopped and he said, "I thank you, my Father, that you have heard my prayers and you always hear them." And then he turns around and he calls Lazarus, "Come forth." This is the evidence. This is what it looks like in the life of a Spirit-filled Christian. They're not just simply giving thanks after the fact. They are going through life giving thanks in the midst of difficult circumstances. Giving thanks to God even before they see the answer, even before they see the deliverance. Because there is confidence that God hears and God loves and God will deliver. Confidence that God is at work to bring about a good purpose and a blessing through every circumstance. This is what Scripture teaches, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So if you've been called by God, He is working all things for good. Which sort of takes us to the third distinction of this Spirit-filled thanksgiving. As to its cause, it is because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not hoping in blessings because somehow we've earned them or proved ourselves worthy of them. If that's all we have to hope in, then we are left to nothing but despondency. Those of us who've been made aware and alive to our understanding of our own sinfulness, we have no hope in ourselves. But Paul's very clear that this thanksgiving comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comprehends that whatever blessings come into your life, they come not in your name, but in the name of Christ. And they come by virtue of His righteousness, by virtue of His acceptance before God. That is the thing that took you from being an enemy of God to now being an adopted son or daughter of God. Now a beloved child of God, and God has set His purposes on you for good. And so we give thanks distinctly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our understanding is that those blessings, whether they are past or whether they are yet future, are coming to us and are secured for us by Christ. Well, fourth, as to its source, thanksgiving will be to God the Father. Its cause is Jesus Christ, but its ultimate source is God the Father. This is the other thing that sets apart the thanksgiving of the Spirit-filled Christian from all the pseudo-thanks of the world. That you're not just thankful to your friends and your family and your country or whatever, which certainly is true. We are grateful in all those areas and to all those people, but your ultimate thankfulness will be towards God. It's always interesting to me, especially around the time of Thanksgiving, to listen to the modern proponents of secular society try to express thankfulness without ever acknowledging a sovereign God over their lives. They reject the idea of a sovereign God, and yet they still feel some sort of obligation to say that they're thankful. And so they're left sort of giving a thanks to some hollow, unspoken catalyst that might be at work in their life, but in reality, they're really thankful for themselves. That's what they're thankful for. They're thankful for themselves and they're thankful to themselves. It is to themselves, therefore, that they pay homage as their ultimate source of their blessings. And I think if you see their life, that's exactly who they spend their lives worshiping. But the Spirit-filled Christian has a deep sense that their blessings come to them from God the Father alone. He is the ultimate source from which every good and perfect blessing comes. And the one to whom all thanks, therefore, is to be ultimately directed in the heart of a Spirit-filled believer. Well, along with a singing Christian, and along with a thankful Christian, Paul says a Spirit-filled Christian will be a submissive Christian. He'll be a submissive Christian. They are, he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, there is this inescapable submissiveness in the life of every Spirit-filled believer. Now, what exactly that entails, Paul spells out for us, beginning in verse 22 and running all the way down into chapter 6. But before we get into that, we simply take note that Paul's talking about this universal approach, this universal attitude of submissiveness that will pervade every Spirit-filled Christian. Now, I'm aware that some people read this verse and conclude that this is just simply the principle of mutual submission between every believer. That we're all to be sort of equally submitting to one another, and that that's the principle that Paul has in mind here. Well, there certainly is an element of truth to that. We're all to be, Paul says in other places, to be considering the needs of others as more important than ourselves. We're all to be looking out for the interest of others, and in that way, submitting our time and our effort and our emotions and everything to really the service of others. Still, we don't want to allow that principle to blur the reality that God has established certain structure and certain order in the relationships that surround us. God has established certain authorities and certain structures, and He's ordained that we all submit to those authorities and to those structures. And that's really what Paul has in mind here as he writes verse 21. And I think it's pretty obvious as you look at the catalog of ways that Paul spells out this submissiveness in the following verses. This isn't just mutual submissiveness to one another that Paul has in mind, but submissiveness to the appropriate authorities in our lives. The whole meaning of the word submit, I think, inherently implies this. Submission to one another implies a category, a distinction, if you will. In authority. In fact, this is, if you just trace the word submit itself, hupotasso, or hupotoxane, if you just trace that through Scripture, you read, for example, in Luke 10, that the demons were subject or submissive to the power of the apostles who were casting them out. I don't think Luke intended us to understand that the apostles were therefore somehow mutually submissive to the demons at the same time. Even back in Ephesians 1:22, Paul uses this same word to say that God has subjected or submitted all things in the universe to Christ. I don't think he intended us to understand that this mutual submission therefore requires Christ to submit to all things. You see references in other places to the unseen powers being subject to Christ. Or you read in Romans 13:1 or Titus 3 about the need for believers to be submissive to governing and government authorities. And in none of those passages is there any idea of absolute, equal, mutual submission. Because it isn't contained in the Word. The idea is that there is an established order that God has ordained of authority and submission. It's the same idea that Paul has here. You may read the phrase, well, he says to submit to one another and think maybe that introduces the idea of equal submission. Well, certainly doesn't fit the context. If you read the rest of the context, he's talking about not absolute equality in roles and distinctions, but very distinct places of authority and submission. It's one another doesn't always necessarily mean reciprocity. Reciprocity, I should say. Reciprocal relationships. In a way, this is really referring to the comprehensive nature of this submission that's demanded for all of us. We all have some authority to whom we should be submitting, and often those authorities exist even within the church. Sort of like Galatians 6:2. It says, bear one another's burdens. There you have another one another, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea is not that we just exchange burdens with one another, right? That if you have a burden, you just have to find some other Christian to dump it on. That's not what Paul's teaching. No, the idea is that some of us will be more able to bear not only our own burdens, but even the burdens of weaker brothers. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Or even right there in the context of Galatians 6:2, it speaks of bearing one another's burdens right after it had said, if a brother is caught in a trespass and sins, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So the idea isn't necessarily, when he uses the word one another, the idea isn't necessarily that you are on equal, reciprocal footing in this activity. But just the fact that we are all under universal obligation in some way for this submissiveness. There is some authority in your life that you need to be keen to submit to. It's always interesting to me. I've seen it just too many times in my life that those people who sometimes are so dogmatic about having people submit to them, they themselves are often very unsubmissive. They may be just very heavy-handed, wanting their children or their wife or people who work for them to do with absolute silence what they say, and yet they turn around and they have no submissiveness, maybe within their church, maybe at their own work, or maybe even to their own government. Paul says that's not the evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian, no matter what their place, no matter what their role, no matter what their status, they recognize that they have some place, somewhere, some person to whom they need to submit. And they do it, he says. They do it. A Spirit-filled Christian isn't someone who bucks against that. A Spirit-filled Christian isn't someone who goes around demanding their own way. A Spirit-filled Christian is someone who recognizes in all the relationships around them those to which they need to submit, and they do it. Understanding the sovereignty of the Lord and His control over all things, they willingly submit themselves where the Lord has placed them. If it's to your employer, if it's to your government, if it's to your husband, if it's to your parents, whoever it is, each one of you submitting. Each one of you submitting. So you can see the Spirit in someone's life. The Spirit Himself is invisible. He's unseen. But the evidence is very visible. The evidence is very visible. A Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a thankful Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a submissive Christian. Let's stand together. We'll ask the Lord that He would grant us His working of the Spirit so that we can fulfill that. Father, we are grateful that You have left us so many resources, that we need not walk in the mire of this world, but that we can rise above it, filled by the Spirit with the richness and fullness of Your wisdom and Your truth and Your Word. We can walk always with the joy of the Lord, producing a song in our heart, with the hope in the Lord always stirring within us thankfulness for blessings both past and future, and always without anxiety, without fear of man, submitting ourselves to all the institutions under which You've placed us. Lord, those things are the evidence of Your work. And so they resound to Your praise and honor. And Lord, that's the purpose to which we've been created. That's how we most glorify You. When we walk a Spirit-filled life, and always to Your praise, we ask You to help us do it. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you to be seated for just a moment. We have a membership presentation that we need to do as we finish up this morning. Actually, a couple people who are coming to join with us. First of all, I ask Marilyn Bowden if she'd step forward. And also Michael Irby, along with Brian and Mackenzie Irby. I think all of these fine folks are familiar to you and to us. They have been among us serving. Of course, Brian and Mackenzie just recently moving back from California, coming to give leadership to our youth ministry. But still very well known and beloved to us as a congregation. All these folks have shown testimony, faithfulness among us, not only in their love and faith in Christ, but also their love and service to this congregation. They've shown fruitfulness in how they've encouraged and how they've served, and so we're very, very grateful that now they're coming to make a public commitment of their lives to us as a congregation. And they've completed our membership process, which involves, of course, attending our membership classes, filling out membership application, and then having a visit from one of our elders or a couple of our elders to be able to hear their testimony, to hear their heart for ministry, and even be able to direct them in better ways where they can plug in and serve. So it's a great joy for us that having come through that process, we can, as elders, give them our full affirmation that these dear brothers and sisters come to us as a very welcomed and fruitful part of this congregation. So I'm going to ask you guys a few membership questions to which you can respond by saying, "I will." Are you willing to participate in worship both personally and corporately, and to faithfully attend the regular gatherings of the church that the elders deem necessary for the health of the body unless hindered by providence? Are you willing to be accountable to other Christians in an ongoing way of learning and fellowship, and to deal biblically with others in regard to your relationships rather than gossiping or retaliating in an ungodly way? Are you willing to submit to the loving rule of your elders? Are you willing to exercise your spiritual gift or gifts for the building up of the body of Christ and the promotion of the gospel? Are you willing to give of your time, money, and resources for the work of the Lord carried out by the church? And are you willing to do all that you can to fulfill the Lord's command to reproduce disciples both locally and globally? Well, great. Well, if all of you guys would stand up. We know this is, of course, a two-part deal. This is a mutual thing. They come making a commitment to us as the congregation, and at the same time, we commit ourselves to them. And so my question to you is, will you faithfully minister your spiritual gift or gifts to these people while the Lord continues to perfect them in the faith until they reach the fullness of the stature of Christ? And will you come alongside of them in a way of accountability, encouraging them and exhorting them, and if necessary, calling them to repentance when they stray so that they can be presented pure before Christ? Will you faithfully pray for them as you pray for this church and this congregation regularly, that they would continue to grow in their walk with one another and in their ministries among us? Well, great. Well, we want to pray for you guys as a congregation. Just pray that the Lord would bless your ministry among us. Lord, we're thankful for all of these brothers and sisters. Thank you for Michael and Marilyn and how they have just come among us and served among us over the last year and years and been a part of our fellowship, not only by way of encouragement, but by way of meeting practical needs and plugging in where they can and just being a delight in their testimony. Lord, we pray that you would only increase that, deepen those relationships, and carry them into ministries in this church where their fruitfulness will be seen. And for Brian and McKenzie, Lord, they have been away from us for a while, being trained for ministry, but now you have so blessedly brought them back to us. They've been dear to our hearts. Lord, you have raised up Brian for special purpose in leading our youth ministry. We pray that you would give him wisdom in that. We pray, Lord, that you would help even McKenzie to come alongside of him to strengthen him in the work that he's doing. And that through that ministry and through that this couple, that you would just continue to build up this church and bring us further into your glory. And Lord, we pray for all of these, that your purposes, your will, and your glory would be increasingly seen through them. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.